Good morning. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. I'll be reading in the New American Standard Bible translation if you would like to follow along in a like translation. There should be a Bible underneath the chair in front of you. And it starts on page 157 of the New Testament. Please stand in honor of God's holy word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. So is the reading of God's holy word.
Please be seated. Good morning again. Before we look into God's word, I want to thank Pastor Joe Gwynn, wherever he is, for filling in last minute for me last week. I got the bug or whatever was going around, and on Thursday, I couldn't swallow, and my wife said, "You need to call Pastor Joe." I said, "I think I'll be all right by Sunday." "You need to call Pastor Joe." So I called Pastor Joe, and then on Sunday I woke up, so I'm going to church. "You just staying home in bed." And then Maureen told me they weren't going to let me in the building if I came. But sitting there, okay, it's 10 o'clock, they're doing this. It's 10:15, they're, you know, I love our church family and being together with you. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hungry hearts, desiring to be fed and instructed by your word. Lord, I confess that what I say is not inspired, but I do preach from your word, which is inspired and infallible. And so, God, I pray that your word, which bears authority over your church, that it would be received from you, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but doers of what we learn each and every Lord's Day. Lord, I pray that our hearts would bow in joyful obedience to your truth. And Lord, as we consider what it means for Christ to dwell in us, this wonderful, beautiful doctrine of union with Christ, we in him and he in us. Lord, teach us to stop striving to please you according to the flesh, but rather to please you according to the grace that you give in Christ. And Lord, if there be one here this morning that does not know you as Lord and Savior, we pray that through the preaching of your word today, that your spirit would call them to repentance and faith, that they too, like others here, would repent and believe and become followers of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We continue this morning with our exposition of Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. And in our last sermon, we considered God's call not only for Paul, but for the church to fill up or to complete what was lacking or insufficient in the sufferings of Christ. And I think it's important that we again remind ourselves that when we talk about filling up or completing the sufferings which were insufficient in the sufferings of Christ, that we are not speaking of the atonement. Jesus Christ once and for all died for the ungodly. He no longer suffers redemptively in the big R sense. But he does continue to suffer through his church, through his people, through his servants, through his ambassadors. We saw that illustrated in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 and following, when we considered Paul's conversion. when he was on that road to Damascus and that great light shone forth from heaven, literally blinding him. And from that light, he heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he goes on to say, "I am Jesus," in response to Paul, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Someone said, "Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting his followers." Well, to persecute the followers of Christ is to persecute Christ. So he suffers not redemptively, capital R, but he does suffer redemptively, small r, to his church. As we suffer for the gospel, it brings redemption to the world. We noted the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we have seen that God has often ordained the suffering of his people to bring redemption to the nation. So it's in that sense that Paul and we, by extension, are called to suffer for Christ, or that he will continue to suffer through us. Now that brings us to this question in the subject of our message for this Lord's Day, and that is, how are we to do this? You know, I've read many quotes of different martyrs for the faith, and many who would stand in the midst of a fire with a song on their heart as they were burned in the fire. Many, many testimonies of people who have faced death with joy. And I wonder, how can I do that? Am I at the place where if I was called upon by God to suffer for the gospel, will I be able with joy in my heart, be able to rejoice and thank God that I was counted worthy to suffer for his sake? How do we do that? How are we at a place, or how do we come to a place that even as Jesus said, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross while despising the shame? The joy that was before him, the joy of bringing sinners to saving faith, that joy of what his work of redemption would do encouraged him to go on through suffering. And the same for us. But how? How are we to be enabled or equipped to suffer for the sake of the gospel, even if called upon to die for the gospel, in the advancement of his kingdom throughout the world? And the answer to this question is seen in the title of today's sermon, which is drawn from Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The mystery of union with Christ unveiled. The purpose of today's sermon is that we would have a better understanding, a better grasp of the truth that the lover of our souls, the one who came from heaven and took upon himself a body of flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the one who lived a perfect and holy life, who died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins, and on the third day rose victorious over sin and death, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lives. Not only on his throne in heaven, but he lives within each and every true child of God. And it is the life of Christ himself in us, not by our own strength that we persevere, as we looked at a few Sundays ago, but it's his life in us. It's his life that empowers us, equips us, enables us to live godly in this present and evil world, thereby producing much fruit for the glory of God. I have three basic points this morning. I'm not sure if I'm going to get everything in. I may have to skip some material. But I think the gist of this message, I hope the Lord would get it into your heart and would get it into my heart. But we're going to look at first the mystery of union with Christ unveiled. What is this mystery? Number two, the mystery of union with Christ illustrated. We're going to look at the vine and the branches. And we're going to look at Jacob's wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. And then finally, the mystery of union with Christ applied. How it equips us to endure unto the end. So let's look at verse 26 as we consider the mystery of union with Christ. Paul begins by stating the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to his saints. Whatever the theological or practical applications of the truth of union with Christ means, its truth up until this time, the time of the ministry of Paul, the ministry of Christ even, it was veiled to an extent. But the fact that it was veiled does not mean that it was not an old covenant reality. It was just hidden. It wasn't as fully known to them as it is now known to us. Many of us have, maybe you've been to a place where there's some great artist, he made a statue, or some painter, they painted this painting, and they're promoting on this particular date, we're going to unveil this masterpiece. Well, the masterpiece is under the veil. It's been there the whole time, but it has not yet been visible to the eye. But on the day of its unveiling, the curtain, as it were, was pulled back, that we would be able to see what that artist had been working on for years and years, or months, or whatever. So when we speak of the mystery of Christ, the union of Jesus with his people, it doesn't mean this is something brand new, but rather it's a truth that was hidden. The Old Testament saints, the Old Covenant saints, did not understand the life of Christ in them as we more fully understand it today. You've heard the illustration or the statement, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Remember what Pastor Rick said a moment ago about the book of Genesis, one of my favorite books in the Bible. He said something along these lines, every redemptive truth, every major doctrine is in the book of Genesis. It may be in seed form, and we have it in fully developed form, but it was there nonetheless. Paul says this mystery, it's been hidden. It's been hidden for generations. It's been hidden for ages. But now, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it comes to full light. The primary revelation, we're going to look at the primary unveiling. What is we really want to get at? But we're going to look at that second. And we have a secondary meaning. There's two things. One, Christ in you. The second is the bringing together the nations of the world, in particular the Gentiles, non-Jews, into God's one true covenant family. We want to start with the secondary meaning first. So let's begin there. Verse 27, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. We see here that the gospel, that God's true covenant family, what we identify as the true Israel of God, the true spiritual Israel of God, it is made up of believers from out of every generation. Listen, beginning with Adam and culminating in the last person who is to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. That the full inclusion of Gentiles into God's covenant family, it was not as clearly manifested. It was not as clearly known under the old covenant as it is now made abundantly clear in the new covenant. But this is not to say there are no hints at this redemptive purpose in the Old Testament. We can go back to the first few chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 3. And in Genesis 1 particular, we're given the what we call the dominion mandate. God instructs Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth for what purpose? That the nations would glorify and worship God. Well, Genesis 3, sin enters into the world. But sin does not thwart God's plan to save from the nations of the world a people for himself. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it's what I call the Old Testament Great Commission. God promises Abraham that through your seed, I will bless the nations, plural, of the world. Not just Israel as a nation, but the nations of the world. So we see the heartbeat of God. We see his desire to see his kingdom advance to the nations. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, speaking of the promise made to Abraham, Paul says, for the promise that he, that is Abraham, that he would be heir of Israel. Is that what it says? No. It says that he would be heir of the world. So the true seed of Abraham, as we see in Galatians chapter 3, who is Jesus Christ himself, he saves from the nations. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, it says, if you believe the gospel, you are one with Abraham and heirs of the promise. If you are of faith this morning, if you've repented of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are that because of the promise that God made to Abraham. But it wasn't as clearly seen, but it was seen. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 24 through 25. It says, in that day, Israel will be one of these, of three, excuse me, let me start again. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So we see there that from Isaiah's perspective, there's a future day where the nations are going to become part of God's true covenant family by and in through faith. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I will also give you, speaking to the nation of Israel, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Hosea 2, and verse 23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her whom had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And there's others. There's other passages in Isaiah where the children of Israel are instructed to strengthen or to open their tent, stretch out the cords to embrace the nations. Now it is true that revelation of the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's redemptive purpose, it was not as clearly revealed as it is now under the new covenant. But it was revealed nonetheless, even though shrouded in, to some extent by mystery. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. I begin at verse 12. I'm not sure exactly how far we're going to go. Go back up to verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, which was made up primarily of Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, that would be physical ethnic Israel, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, listen, this is true for each and every one of you here this morning. Listen closely. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty terrible place to be. Without hope, without God, separated from his people, separated from his family. And notice verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that is Jew and Gentile, has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And it goes off. I mean, it goes on. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it is now, or as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, joint heirs, one with, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister, I was made an ambassador. So listen, believing Jew and believing Gentile are one in Christ. There are not two separate peoples of God. There is the one true spiritual Israel of God. And it's made up, under the old covenant, it was made up primarily of ethnic Jews. But there are Gentiles in the mix. Ruth, Rahab, Gentiles who came to faith. Remember the children of Israel when they left on that Exodus. After God plundered Egypt, destroyed Pharaoh's army and his kingdom, It says that when they left in the Exodus, that a mixed multitude, a great multitude, went with them. Who's this mixed multitude? It was Egyptians. Many Egyptians came to true faith and followed the God of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 24. You can read this on your own. But in that passage, it speaks of one true olive tree. It talks about unbelieving Israel. They're broken off because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, they're not part of the olive tree. You who were wild Gentiles were grafted in because of your faith in Christ. One true olive tree. And then it says Israel, the Jews, the people of Paul's own heritage, he said if they repent, if they believe, they will be grafted in too. But under the old covenant, much of this truth was given vaguely or in shadows or in pictures or in type or in seed form. The full inclusion. Listen, if you are in Christ, you are one with every believing Jew of the old covenant and every believing Jew of the new covenant. You are not a second class citizen in the kingdom of God. We are one with true Israel. We are one with believing Israel. Because there's one vine. So that's the secondary. That's part of the mystery. Look at the unveiling. Go to the nations of the world. Preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Paul loved Israel in the flesh. He loved his people. He loved the nation of Israel. And he even said that he longs and he prays that Israel might be saved. Under the new covenant, at least up until this juncture in God's redemptive plan, more Gentiles than ethnic Jews are coming to faith in Christ. Now, I know there's different people believe differently about Romans 11. I personally am inclined to the position that there's a coming day when many ethnic Jews will come to true saving faith with believing Gentiles and be part of the one body of Christ, the church. Well, let's look at the primary meaning of this mystery. Let's get to the heart. The unveiling. The Gentiles are included in God's covenant family. They're his covenant people. They're one with every true Christian from all the ages, past, present, and future. Let's get to the meaning of Christ in us. This is, the primary thing that Paul is hammering here. And notice again, verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great, this is the prophets, the apostles, God made known to them how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here is the mystery defined. Christ in you. Christ in you. I'm going to give you a very simple working definition of the doctrine of union with Christ. I believe in your sermon application questions, I've included this at the end as kind of like a lifelong, you know, become familiar with it, just come to understand this. But the doctrine of union with Christ, simply put, teaches us that there exists between Jesus Christ and his true followers a vital, that is, it's of importance. It's of something that we cannot do without. It's an indispensable truth. That there exists between Jesus Christ and his true followers a vital, living, an indissoluble union. It cannot be broken up. It cannot be, once it has joined, it cannot be broken asunder. Whereby those who truly trust in Christ enjoy and partake of the very life of Christ within him, which results in bearing much fruit for the glory of God. One writer put it this way. The doctrine of union with Christ is the epicenter of the Christian life. We have an earthquake. We don't feel them much here. I remember years ago here in Virginia, we had an earthquake somewhere. I can't remember exactly where it was. And we had an above ground pool. And I was sitting in a house. All of a sudden, I noticed the water start. Like, what? And the chandelier It wasn't a fancy chandelier. It was one of these little $20 Home Depot ones. So the chandelier started swaying back and forth. But they got on and said the epicenter was, and they gave the location. That's where the source, that's where everything else, we felt the effects hundreds of miles away. But when it comes to the Christian life, the epicenter of all that we do for the glory of God, it's in Him and He in us. The words "in Christ" or similar words occur nearly 100 times in the New Testament. Those who are truly saved are said to be in Christ. And I think we all agree, but what is often overlooked in the Christian life is that not only are we said to be in Christ, but He is said to be in us. He is said to be in us. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself? That Christ is in you." I prayed earlier, the lover of our soul, the one who loved us, the one who died for us, abides in us if we are His true children. Romans chapter 8, verse 10, "If Christ is in you." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." Now, when we look at the illustration of Jacob and his wrestling match with the Lord, we're going to learn that that wrestling match, it wasn't to show how strong Jacob was, but it was to demonstrate to Jacob this valuable truth. It's no longer I who live. It's not in my own strength, but it's Christ. And our Lord's high priestly prayer is recorded in John 17. Towards the end, Jesus says, beginning at verse 20, "I do not ask," he's praying to his Father, "I do not ask for these only," that's his disciples, that's his followers, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's you and I, "that they may all be one." Notice, it's talking about church unity. We're one. But it's more than that. "They may all be one, just as you, Father," listen to this, "Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Verse 22, "The glory that you have given to me, I've given to them, that they may be, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one." We have to be careful here, but there is a sense in which the fullness of the Godhead dwells in you. You can't have the Holy Spirit without God the Father. You can't have God the Father without God the Son. Now I understand, and especially when we're talking about our past this morning, it talks about Christ in us. So I'm focusing more on the indwelling work of Christ in our heart. Now some people say, well, it's Christ in us through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. I get that. I'm not denying that. But listen, if you have Christ, you have all of God. Not just one third. Not just 66%. You have all. He indwells you, that the world may know that we believe in Him. He manifests His power, His glory through His church. Now let me ask you this question. Do we live, practically speaking, in union with Christ? In other words, if we are in Christ and He is in us, what does it look like? How does it flesh itself out? Well, to answer that question, I want to give you the two illustrations I alluded to a moment ago. The first is the vine and the branches, as recorded in John 15. Now, I'm not going to give an exhaustive exposition of this passage. Amos noted in our Bible study or Bible fellowship class about Sermon Auto. I think we have 600 and some sermons that's been preached. Downloaded there that you can look at. I believe in this passage I preached 7 sermons on verses 1 through 11. So if you want a more detailed unpacking of this, go to Sermon Audio, you'll be able to find it. I just want to give a few basic principles to illustrate the truth of Christ in us, what it means, how it works. Jesus begins in verse 1, I am the true vine. That is, he's the source. He's the life. My Father is the vine dresser. I think the King James says the husbandman. He is the one that cares for, works the vine, prepares the vine so that it bears fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In other words, the non-fruit-bearing branches do not belong to the vine. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. If you're a branch, you're bearing fruit. If you're bearing fruit, he's going to take that pruning knife and he's going to clip away and he's going to work. And sometimes it's a painful process. But its purpose is that we would bear more fruit to the glory of God. We sometimes, I do anyway, we shun the pruning knife. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. They're in Christ. They've believed the gospel. They've put their faith and trust in Christ. Now here's the key. Abide in me and I in you. That word abide means to to remain in, to continue in. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And you can read through verse 11 on your own time. But we see here that if we're to bear fruit, we must be connected to the vine. It's through the vine that the life of the branches flows forth. The vine's responsibility is to be connected. And as it's connected to the vine, who is Christ, we drink of, we are nourished from Christ himself. So not only do we abide in him, but his life abides in us. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, we find these words. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, we live and move and have our being. Isn't that a wonderful truth? A.W. Pink, one of my favorite writers, he said this, and I quote, thousands of Christians are complaining of barrenness, but they fail to trace their barrenness to its right source, which is the meagerness of their communion with Christ. And I'll add, the meagerness of their clinging to Christ. So in our first illustration, of we're in the vine. The vine, we receive his life. We receive the nourishment that comes through him to his church. Next, I want to consider or to illustrate the doctrine of union with Christ and what it means to abide in the branch, for the branch to abide in the vine. I want to look at that wrestling match between Jacob and the angel of the Lord. In Genesis 32, you can turn there if you like. I'm going to give a little bit of a narration beforehand. Put a few notes in. I just want to share with you to lead up to this. But we have in this passage, verses 22 through 32, it said that Jacob was wrestling with God. Hosea, which we'll look at as well, says that he wrestled with an angel. Most theologians, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that this was a wrestling match between Jacob and the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany or a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus himself. So I would suggest that he wrestled with the Lord. He wrestled with Jesus. And it said he won. It said he prevailed. We're going to look at what did that mean. Did Jacob out-wrestle God? Well, it says he wrestled with the angel and he prevailed. Well, how did he prevail? And that's what I want to answer that question, because it goes to the heart of our sermon this morning. But let me give you some background. Jacob was the second of twins. Esau, his brother, was the firstborn. Jacob came really quick, second. In fact, if you study the narrative, you find that right after Esau was born, that Jacob was hanging tight to his heel, around his ankles, I imagine, with one of his arms clinging. In fact, the name Jacob can be translated supplanter or heel snatcher. He was clinging to the firstborn status. He was clinging to the one that normally would get the blessing. But here's what's interesting in the life of Jacob. God had already promised before the two were born that the younger, that would be Jacob, or that the older, that would be Esau, would serve the younger, which was Jacob. You see, Jacob, before birth, was already given the birthright. Before birth, he was already given the promise of the blessing. But what do we find in the life of Jacob? We find him as just working behind the scenes. He's a deceiver, a supplanter. His brother comes in hungry, maybe at the point of starvation, we don't really know. And Jacob, man, he was a good cook. He had fixed up some red stew. Not sure all of about what it looked like, what it made it. Did say it was red. And Esau's like, if I don't get any of that, I'm going to perish. I'm going to die. Jacob said, well, I'll give you some, but you got to give me the birthright. Esau, I don't care less about a birthright. What that's going to mean to me. So he gives Jacob a birthright. He literally stole it. Later on, their father, Isaac, is about to die. And he calls his two sons in. Or he calls Esau to go out and fetch some wild game. Esau was a man after my own heart. He was a hunter. Jacob was a mama's boy. Esau is this hairy, strong, outdoorsman. Isaac says, go get some of that venison that I like to eat. Make me up a dish. The purpose was that he was going to pronounce the blessing upon Esau prior to dying. Again, remember, God had already said the blessing goes not to the firstborn, but the secondborn, Jacob. So we even have Isaac here somewhat bucking against God's plan. Well, we know the story. I always get Rebecca comes in. I sometimes call her Rachel. That's Jacob's wife. Rebecca comes in and says, Jacob, your dad's about to bless Esau. Give him the blessing. So I've got a plan. I've got it all worked out. Go out and get a calf. You know, we'll make a dinner that your dad loves, and then you'll go in. And he deceived. He put the hair of the sheep on his hands and behind his neck, so he had the smell of the outdoors upon him. And he sneaks in, and he gives his father Isaac the food, and Isaac blesses him, pronounces a blessing upon him. Of course, we know the story. Esau comes in. And he's like, "Well, where's no blessing for me?" Isaac realized what he had done. He said, the blessing's already been promised to Jacob. Well, Rachel fears Esau. So she tells her son, go back to Laban's household, and he'll take care of you and find you a wife there. We learned after 20 years of hard labor. He worked 14 years for his two wives, 7 years for the flocks. And he rises up to go back to his hometown. 20 years struggling in the flesh to get what was already his in the Lord. But he's about to face his brother Esau. Now remember, Esau said, I'm going to kill him. And I think he would have had he had gotten an earlier opportunity. So now let's pick up. I gave you all that background, and you can go back and verify that and fill in all the blanks. But it's important leading up to this section. So Jacob flees Laban. 32 verses 22. Okay. Helps be in the right place. The same night he arose, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint. And he wrestled with him. Then he said, this is the angel of which Hosea speaks of, God of which we'll see here in a moment. Let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said to Jacob, your name shall no longer, And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then it goes on. He would limp for the rest of his life. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, he prevailed. Did he out-wrestle this angel of the Lord? No. How many of you fathers have ever had a wrestling match with your little children? And then, you know, they might think, you know, you could toy with them all night long. You know, I can't do that with any of my children now. I remember one time I was younger, stronger. My kids were a lot younger. All four of them thought they were going to get the best of dad, and they attacked me. And before it was over, I had all four of my sons pinned to the ground. Well, those days have long gone. But there was a time they would wrestle, and it's like, oh, you know, I'm just, you know, okay, I let them feel me. What was happening? The angel was bringing Jacob to a point of helplessness. Bringing him to an end of himself. He had labored for the birthright and the blessing for 20 hard years. And this wrestling match teaches Jacob that the blessing's from God. Jacob prevailed when he came to understand. It's not by Jacob's strength that I live. But the blessing comes from God. And he clung with all that was left in him. Said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Unless you bless me. Hosea 12 verse 4. He strove with the angel and prevailed. And it goes on to say, he wept and sought his favor. Jacob came to the point where he realized the birthright and the blessing that he strove in the energy of flesh to obtain does not come through self-effort. It comes from clinging to God for the blessing. The angel puts his hip out of joint. And from that day forward, he would walk with a limp. Listen, when you come to understand union with Christ, when you come to understand that he is your source, your strength, your energy, your power, as Paul will say in chapter 3, Christ who is our life, it will become evident by you walking, by me walking with a limp. Not physically, but spiritually. God worked. And that's what saying, remember, I guess 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, I gave you the definition of sanctification, and it went something like this. Sanctification is that progressive work of God in man whereby we sin less and less and become more like Christ in our actual lives. You see, that 20 years for Jacob, that was God's work of sanctifying him. Just teaching him where the blessing comes from. Teaching him that is of Christ. So what is living in union with Christ? It's as simple as being connected to the vine and receiving its life, its nourishment, its strength. What is living in union with Christ? It's as simple as throwing in the towel of self-effort and clinging to him. I will not let you go unless the blessing comes from you. What's the evidence that we are living in union with Christ? We walk in humility and we bear fruit unto the glory of God. This brings us to our third and final point, and we'll, believe it or not, we'll be done in 2 minutes. Somebody laughed at me in disbelief. Who was it? Verse 27 again, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our hope of glory. He is our assurance. We talked about persevering in the faith for the glory of God a few weeks ago. He is our hope of eternal glory. I believe the glory here refers to our final destination with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth yet to come. And because Jesus lives in me, and because Jesus lives in you, our hope, our confident expectation of reaching our final destination in Christ is secured. It's as good as done. It's as though you are already there. That's our assurance. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's sanctification between our faith in Christ, and he's working that self-effort out, seeking to please God in the energy of the flesh. When we get to chapters 3, we're going to see that that's what was happening in the church Colossae. Well, if we keep these holy days, if we do this religious calendar, if we deny our body, if we worship angels, somehow that will make us more acceptable before God. And Paul's whole point, no, it's in Christ. In Christ in you. That's your hope. That's your confidence that you will hear on the last day these words when Jesus says to all those who are on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Listen as I close with the reading of the hymn we sung earlier, A Mighty Fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient woe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Let's ask you that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath is his name. From age to age the same, he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, and the thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have considered some wonderful truths this morning. And I just pray that we would learn the lesson that you taught Jacob. The blessing comes as we cling to you. You are the source of the birthright. You are the source of the blessing. And as the vine illustrates, not only are we in you, but Christ is in us. Help us to grow in our understanding of what that means, both from a theological perspective, but also through a practical way, that we are sanctified, that we live for the glory of God, not according to man's own strength, not according to the old man, not according to the old flesh, but we live to your glory as new creations who are in Christ, new creations in whom Christ is also in us. Lord, may we live each moment, each day, of this pilgrimage that you have called us to, according to the power that you supply. And in that way, you get all the glory, you get all the praise, because it's your work in and through your people. It's your work in and through your church. Lord, may we be faithful to advance your kingdom. May we be faithful to be salt and light. Not only in all the world, but Lord, in the areas in which we live. For it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Christ's name, amen. Ushers, if you would come forward to help us with the Lord's table.